This is a reading of a paper that was presented on March the 13th, 2006 at the Society for the Preservation of Baptist Principles and Heritage in Roanoke, Virginia. And a version of it was also presented on March the 24th, 2006 at the Eastern Regional Meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, meeting at Westminster Seminary near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Let me begin by reading a passage from Scripture. And I want to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The purpose of this paper is to present an overview of and response to the baptism and membership proposal that is currently under consideration at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. As we shall see, the major point of contention in this proposal is that it recommends that Bethlehem remove believers' baptism by immersion as a necessary prerequisite for church membership. This suggestion is all the more significant because it comes from a church and a pastor that have become known not only for the defense and renewal of foundational doctrinal truths, but also for the defense and renewal of evangelical Calvinism. I must offer two caveats before beginning this discussion. First, I would say that like many pastors of my generation, I have been influenced by and am thankful for the writing and preaching ministry of John Piper. Piper's Christian hedonism, summed up in his motto, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him," and outlined in his devotional classic, Desiring God, and in almost all his other works, has been immensely successful in popularizing a God-centered and robustly Calvinistic theology and piety. Piper has also been on the cutting edge of defending a biblical view on the roles of men and women within the family and the church and society over against evangelical feminists or egalitarians, co-editing with Wayne Grudem the classic Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a response to evangelical feminism, published by Crossway in 1991. More recently, he has defended the biblical reformational emphasis on the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ in the book Counted Righteous in Christ, Should We Abandon the Imputation of Christ's Righteousness, published by Crossway in 2002. In the case of the proposal under discussion today, however, despite my great admiration and gratitude for Piper and his ministry, I must respectfully say that I find myself in disagreement with him on his baptism and membership proposal. Second, I must also note that I approach this topic with some care, knowing that it involves the internal decision-making of an autonomous Baptist congregation of which I am not a member. Were I a member of Bethlehem Baptist Church, I would, of course, have a much more vested interest in the outcome of Bethlehem's deliberations. I feel it is not out of bounds, however, to comment on this matter for several reasons. For one, Bethlehem is a model or a teaching church. Bethlehem's constitution and other foundational documents, its government and membership policies, have been and will continue to be replicated in existing churches and in church plants. For another, the Bethlehem Baptist Church itself has proceeded in its decision-making process on this matter in a manifestly open and transparent manner. Indeed, I think it would be fair to say that Piper would seek to convince others of the rightness of his position on this matter, so he would welcome public discussion of it. The proposal, a document spanning some 85 pages, was posted for public viewing on the church's website as were several audio files from church conferences dedicated to discussion of the matter. The proposal has indeed generated wide discussion among evangelicals and Baptists, particularly on the internet in numerous blog postings. Several pastors and churches have given Bethlehem their direct feedback. Among these, we might mention one in particular, Roy Hargrave, the senior pastor of the Riverbend Baptist Church, a strong Southern Baptist and Founders Church in Ormond Beach in Palm Coast, California, offered what he called, quote, an open letter to Bethlehem Baptist Church, end quote, in which he concludes by saying, quote, I hope that Dr. Piper, the elders and members of Bethlehem Baptist Church, will reconsider this monumental decision. If they do not, I will still love, pray for, read, and learn from these great saints of God. But I will thoroughly disagree with their decision concerning entrance into a local church and what many of us believe to be their unwitting deterioration of valuing the absolute authority of God's Word in all matters of faith and practice, end quote. Having offered these caveats, I also would add that I don't consider myself to be an exhaustive expert either on Piper or even this proposal. In fact, there may be some in the listening audience who have more information on it of which I am unaware. My primary purpose is to offer my own personal response, one that I have chosen to label a neo-landmark one, and I'll try to offer some explanation toward the end of what I mean by that. Again, my purpose is to offer my personal response to the proposal as I understand it. My presentation will proceed in four parts. First, I want to offer a history of the Bethlehem proposal on baptism and church membership. Second, I want to trace Piper's arguments against believers' baptism by immersion as a test for local Baptist church membership. Third, I want to trace some concerns that this proposal raises. And fourth, I want to offer a final reflection on what it means to be a neo-landmark Baptist. First, let me offer a history of the Bethlehem Baptist Church proposal on baptism and church membership. My primary source here is the aforementioned 85-page document that was posted for some time on the Bethlehem Baptist Church website. First, a history of that proposal and its current state. Though brought to the table in the summer of 2005, this proposal was much longer in the making. A helpful background section within that document provides the history of the proposal, and we can note the following six stages in the evolution of this proposal. First, the background section notes that Piper brought a paper titled 12 Theses on Baptism and its Relationship to Church Membership, Church Leadership, and Wider Affiliations and Partnerships of Bethlehem Baptist Church on January the 18th, 2002, in which he initially floated the idea that there might be exception cases where, quote, we would not require baptism by immersion as a believer for membership, end quote. The second stage would be on March the 29th, 2002, Piper presented to the elders a recommendation and rationale that, quote, our constitution be amended to allow some exceptions to the present baptism requirements for church membership, end quote. This led to a time of consideration of the issue among the Bethlehem elders. Third, on June the 4th, 2002, Bethlehem elder Paul Dreblo, as part of this elder discussion, issued what he called 6 points of concern for consideration of the proposal to create an exception to the baptism by immersion requirement at Bethlehem Baptist Church, in which he outlined his opposition to Piper's proposal. The fourth stage would be on July the 15th, 2002, the Bethlehem elders passed a motion that found it, quote, acceptable for an elder to hold to this standard of teaching and practice, namely that believers' baptism by immersion is a requirement for church membership. That's my comment and not the quote. Returning to the quote, then it says, while also allowing for the possibility of exceptions to it, end quote. Now the problem had apparently become that the pastor, Piper, was out of step with the doctrinal standards of the church, since he had come to the conviction that believers' baptism by immersion is not needed for church membership. The elders recognized that this situation, quote, cannot be allowed indefinitely, end quote, and the motion, quote, simply created time for study and resolution, end quote. The fifth stage in the evolution of this proposal would be that the elders met on April the 3rd and April the 6th of 2004 and passed with two dissenting votes what they called a motion for the elders regarding the requirements for church membership, including the question of the mode and time of baptism. This motion affirmed that the eldership would teach and practice only believers' baptism by immersion, that belief in baptismal regeneration or no baptism at all was not adequate for church membership, but it also opened the possibility of exceptions to the requirement of believers' baptism by immersion for church membership. Those two exceptions would seem to be for those baptized as infants. This would be an issue of timing, and or for those baptized by a mode other than immersion. I guess, for example, by pouring or sprinkling, and this would be an issue of mode. Again, he stressed it's a matter of mode and time of baptism. This motion also committed the elders to a process for constitutional change at Bethlehem Baptist Church. The sixth stage was on August the 9th, 2005, the Elder Council of Bethlehem approved a motion titled Baptism and Church Membership at Bethlehem Baptist Church, Eight Recommendations for Constitutional Revision. It was approved by the elders by a vote of 23 yes and 1 no. Presumably, the seventh and final stage of the proposal was to have been its adoption by the Bethlehem Baptist Church in a church conference on Sunday, December the 18th, 2005, after several months of discussion and prayer among the church members. The proposal was, however, abruptly removed from consideration on December 18, 2005, by the elders. A brief notice was posted on the church website stating that the decision to withdraw the motion was made by the elders because, quote, a few elders who previously voted in favor of the motion no longer supported it, end quote. It also noted, quote, others had now become uncertain about the wisdom of moving forward with the motion. It was clear that the support was not sufficient to move forward, end quote. In answer to the question, what is the plan for dealing with this issue in the future, the given answer was that the matter was not being dropped because the majority of the elders still favored the motion. It recognized that the church is now in a pickle since, quote, most of the elders and staff are, quote, in conflict with at least one literal reading of the Bethlehem Affirmation of Faith, end quote. In particular, the statement noted that the document's definition of a local church as, quote, consisting of a company of believers in Jesus Christ baptized on a credible profession of faith, end quote, would, on a, quote, narrow reading, mean that a gospel-preaching Presbyterian church, for example, is not a church, end quote. Here we clearly see the ghost of the old landmark debate. The notice sums up, quote, in view of these things, we will be praying and thinking and discussing various ways to move forward together as a church, end quote. Also, since that time, Dr. Piper was diagnosed with prostate cancer and has undergone surgery, and I am sure this has also sidetracked Bethlehem's consideration of the matter. We certainly would pray for Dr. Piper's complete recovery in accordance with God's will. That's point one. So now we have traced the process, how this proposal came to be put forward at Bethlehem. Now, secondly, I would like to trace Piper's argument against believers' baptism by immersion as a test for local Baptist church membership. What is it exactly that has led John Piper to suggest these changes? And to be sure, the adoption of these changes is being driven primarily by Piper. First, we should be clear about what Piper wants to affirm. He is not suggesting that he or the Bethlehem elders teach or practice anything other than believers' baptism. He believes this is clearly the New Testament teaching. He is also not suggesting that Bethlehem accept into its membership those who affirm baptismal regeneration, presumably those baptized as Roman Catholics, or those who believe that no baptism at all is necessary for church membership, presumably those with Quaker-like views. His aim is to make an exception for those who have previously experienced infant baptism or baptism by a mode other than immersion, who are bothered in conscience by the requirement of believers' baptism by immersion for membership at Bethlehem Baptist Church. These persons would see believers' baptism by immersion as a re-baptism. Piper makes it clear that this exception is not for those who are resisting baptism merely out of disobedience, embarrassment, or family tradition. He also stresses that such candidates must be teachable and open to further instruction from the elders on the meaning of baptism. Piper refers to one paragraph in the 12 Theses as the crucial one. The 10th, I think it is, of these 12 Theses. He says this: "Therefore, where the belief in the biblical validity of infant baptism does not involve baptismal regeneration or the guarantee of saving grace, this belief is not viewed by the elders of Bethlehem as a weighty or central enough departure from biblical teaching to exclude a person from membership if he meets all other relevant qualifications and is persuaded from Bible study and a clear conscience that his baptism is valid. In such a case, we would not require baptism by immersion as a believer for membership, but would teach and pray toward a change of mind that would lead such members eventually to baptism." In the 8 proposals, we find a clear affirmation of believers' baptism by immersion as the teaching of the New Testament. In fact, Piper even goes so far as to say all other practices of baptism are, quote, misguided, defective, and illegitimate, end quote. Nevertheless, in the 8 proposals, it continues to read, quote, while not taking these differences lightly, we would not elevate them to the level of what is essential. Thus, we will welcome into membership candidates who, after a time of study, discussion, and prayer prescribed by the elders, retain a conviction that it would be a violation of their conscience to be baptized by immersion as believers. This conviction of conscience must be based on a plausible, intelligible, scripturally based argument rather than on mere adherence to a tradition or family expectation. All candidates for membership, even when holding to views different from the official position of the elders, must demonstrate a humble and teachable disposition with respect to the church leadership as expressed in the church covenant. End quote. In addition, Piper also argues for a change in church government at Bethlehem, and this part of the proposal has drawn far less attention than has the issue of baptism. He argues that though these exceptional members would be welcomed into the general membership, they would be barred from service as elders. Members would have to affirm a membership affirmation of faith and the church covenant. Elders, however, would be required to affirm a much more thorough elder affirmation of faith. Among the primary arguments now that I'd like to list that Piper makes on the issue of baptism and church membership are the following. First, he says the local church should not bar any sincere Christian from membership in the visible body of Christ on the basis of his understanding and experience of baptism, given that said person does not embrace the concept of baptismal regeneration or reject baptism altogether. Again, among the 8 proposals we read, quote, "We believe that it is fitting that membership in the local church, distinct from leadership in the local church, should have prerequisites similar to the prerequisites for membership in the church universal. In other words, we believe it is unfitting to deny membership to a person who, by faith in Christ, gives evidence of regeneration, end quote. Piper is also fond of saying that the local church should have a front door about as wide as the door Christ has built for his own invisible church. Piper is certainly one who is known for the passion of his convictions and the ardor of his communication. At several points in the discussion, I think he goes so far as to equate rejecting a sincere Christian for membership in a local church based on their views of baptism as what he calls excommunication. Piper at one point ponders whether baptism would be a membership requirement if Bethlehem were the only church in a particular local area, I guess in the Minneapolis area. He asks, quote, "Would we, if there were no other churches for people to be part of, exclude true Christians from membership over disagreements about baptism?" He says this would be tantamount to excluding them from the visible church on earth. It would be the same as church excommunication that left them to be treated as a Gentile or tax collector. Matthew 18:17. "This is troubling," Piper concludes, and that ends the quote. The second argument he makes is related to what Paul Dreblo calls the saints of the past argument. Piper notes that many great heroes of the faith could not be members at Bethlehem because they would disagree on baptism. He sees this as unjust, writing, quote, "I have been troubled by the fact that many of the saints that we admire most and learn most from and feel most kinship with could not be members of this church. John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, etc., end quote. That's the saints of the past argument. His third argument, I think, is he says it is more crucial that the teaching authority or the elders of a church be unified on doctrine than in the general membership of a church. And here he says it would be okay to add people into the general membership of the church who do not hold to believers' baptism by immersion, whereas it would be more essential to require this conviction from the elders. His fourth argument. He says the requirement of believers' baptism by immersion elevates a minor doctrine to the status of being a major doctrine. Now, here Piper says that the standard Baptist membership practice has elevated the doctrine of baptism to a place of importance of which it is not worthy. He notes that Bethlehem does not require that members have agreement on what he considers to be much more central and important doctrines. He writes, quote, "It is troubling that we require agreement on the doctrine of baptism, but not on more important matters like the nature of God's sovereign grace, the way of salvation by effectual calling, the gift of faith, the nature and power of depravity, the freedom of the will, the work of God and the perseverance of the saints, etc. We understand that people are at different levels of understanding and commitment on these various matters. We do not require that people have understanding of these matters before membership, but that they be willing to learn and grow in grace and knowledge," end quote. The fifth argument that Piper makes is an historical appeal to John Bunyan. And several times he quotes the great Puritan writer of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, as being in agreement with his views on baptism. Now we have traced Piper's arguments. We're going to move on to point three. And this is a response, a listing of some of the concerns that Bethlehem's baptism and membership proposal raises. Again, Piper is a very able communicator and a very gifted theologian. I must say, however, that I feel his proposal is troubling on many levels. Piper's fellow elder, Paul Dreblo, courageously, I think, raised 6 points of concern earlier. Let me just trace those. Dreblo said, first, The issue had not been studied thoroughly enough by the Bethlehem elders. And again, that's more of an internal argument and one that's really out of the scope of this paper. Second, though, Drebelow says that baptism by immersion of born-again believers is the only standard and practice described and taught in the New Testament. Third, again, more of an internal matter for this church, Drebelow says the timing of the issue related to campus ministry. Here, Drebelow asks if the church is not being driven by pragmatism. Fourth, Drebelow challenges the saints of the past argument and asks if this will lead to greater compromise down the road. He asks one key question. He says, quote, "If we make exceptions to stated doctrinal agreement and practice here, then where else?" End quote. Fifth, Drebelow says, whose conscience is at stake? Piper has expressed a lot of concern about the consciences of those who have been baptized as infants and their conflict of conscience and wanting to become members and not wanting to submit to baptism, believers' baptism by immersion. But Drebelow turns that around and says, what about the conscience of the members who believe that believers' baptism by immersion is essential to church membership? What about respecting their consciences? Sixth, Drebelow raises the issue that this proposal has created confusion and disunity in the body of Christ. Now, in addition to Drebelow's concerns, I want to raise a few of my own. First, I would challenge Piper's argument that baptism is a minor doctrine. I think this may be the central issue. On the contrary, I would argue that baptism is a central and significant doctrine. We have the witness of Scripture. Jesus commanded in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20 that his disciples go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. We have the New Testament pattern of the gospel being preached, of men being converted and then being baptized. We can just take the book of Acts and draw a representative sampling. In the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, when men are cut to the heart and they turn to Peter and the rest of the apostles in Acts 2:37 and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In Acts 2:38, Peter says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Later on in the book of Acts, in Acts 8:35, when Philip opens his mouth and begins with the scriptures, Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, and preaches Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, we're told in Acts 8:36, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" And of course, the Greek word for to be baptized is baptizo. It means the complete immersion underwater. There is a biblical word, ekeo, which means to pour. There is a word, rontizo, which means to sprinkle. But always for baptism, it is this word, baptizo. In Acts 9:18, the conversion of Saul, who would become Paul, it says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." In Acts 10, verses 47 and 48, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, he says, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have?" In Acts chapter 16, when Lydia, the seller of purple, is converted, her heart is opened by the Lord to heed the things spoken by Paul, we're told in Acts 16:15, "And when she and her household were baptized." Following up on that, in Acts 16:30, when the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The response in Acts 16:31 is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your household." And then it says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And in Acts 16:33 it says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." Yes, in several of those accounts, particularly in Acts 16 with Lydia and the Philippian jailer, we have the mention of households. But in no case is there ever a mention of an infant being baptized in Scripture. As for the mode of baptism, again, we might note that in John 3:23, it says that Jesus and John were baptizing in the Judean countryside because there was much water there. Of course, the classic text to cinch the argument for immersion as the proper mode is Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, as Paul writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And there we have that visual image of a burial, of a body going underneath a substance and coming out of a substance. And that parallels so beautifully believers' baptism by immersion. If this much attention is given to believers' baptism in Scripture, should we not give it appropriate attention in our churches? We might also mention the account in Acts 19 of Paul in Ephesus when he encountered the 12 who knew only John's baptism. Acts 19:3. What did Paul do? Was he careful of their tender consciences because he did not want to offend them by asking them to experience a rebaptism? No. He instructed them on what Christian baptism means, and it says in verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." We might also draw a parallel to Paul's ministry among some Jews who insisted on the continuing validity of circumcision, a childhood ritual that literally marked one as part of the covenant people. Recall, however, Paul's response to those Jewish Christians in Galatians 6:15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." And I think Paul would have a similar response to any who would claim some validity for their infant baptism. Second challenge, I would challenge Piper's argument that barring a person from membership in a local Baptist church who is not willing to experience believer's baptism by immersion is equivalent to barring him or her from participation in the visible body of Christ. Piper makes an emotional appeal for the local church not to exclude anyone who is a genuine believer. He even goes so far as to call this excommunication. I think this analogy is off target, and the analogy is also overly strident. Requiring that a person be obedient to a biblical practice in order to become a member of a church is far different from disciplining a person who is already a member of a church. No, new members will not come into a fellowship with a fully formed theology. Sometimes new believers need to have a period of time in which they attend a local church and hear teaching before they are welcomed into membership. From Piper's perspective, what reason would we have for excluding anyone who claims to be a Christian? Why insist on rejecting a Quaker who does not believe in the need for a literal baptism? Or what about a sincere Christian who mistakenly believes that baptism is a sacrament? Would Piper say we are excommunicating them from the visible body of Christ? It seems that the local church is constantly welcoming people to the edges of its fellowship so that those persons can learn more about what we believe. Some will be convinced and come into membership. Others will not be convinced and drift away. To reject a candidate for local church membership who is not in agreement with the church's core convictions is not necessarily to pass judgment on whether or not that person is saved. There are several places in Scripture where differences are actually praised as a good and healthy thing among Christians. Along these lines, we might add that denominations are not necessarily evil or bad. They simply show a disagreement of conscience among persons who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. One thinks about Paul's instructions to those who differed over the right practice of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. He wrote, "For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you," in 1 Corinthians 11:19. Third, I would challenge Piper's saints of the past argument by asking this question. Is it any better to allow the saints of the past into the church as members and then bar them from the office of elder? Piper would have John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and Hodge become members of the church, but then bar them from the eldership. Would this be any better? Furthermore, would any of these men agree to the requirement of being humbly teachable and open to correction on this matter? They held to the conviction of infant baptism. My guess is that if they sincerely held this conviction, they would not desire to be members of a Baptist church. Fourth, this proposal creates a two-tier membership. Piper's proposal essentially creates a church within the church ecclesiology. The elders are members of a Calvinistic Baptist church, while the general membership are a mix of Baptists and Presbyterians. We must ask if it is biblical to have a church where all the members do not have an equal standing as they fill the primary office of believer in the church. Fifth, I think we could raise what I would call the slippery slope argument, that compromise here may lead to compromise on other issues. This question was raised by Dreblo. If we make exceptions to stated doctrinal agreement and practice here, then where else? What if Bethlehem reaches a point where there are more infant baptized members than believer baptized members? What if those members insist that the elders should practice infant baptism? Piper's answer is that the elders would never allow this, but can he be sure what later generations will do? Would adoption of this proposal set Bethlehem on a course to become an evangelical free church or a non-denominational church? Could it really be called a Baptist church? Will this precedent be used in future generations to press for exceptions in membership for those whose consciences are not convicted by other cardinal teachings of the church, like the exclusive truth claims about Christ or the authority of the Bible, etc.? We should note here, Piper, I think, should note, that liberal and moderate Baptists share his view on baptism and church membership, although they would fervently disagree with him on almost everything else. You can look, for example, to the little book that was printed a couple years ago by Smith and Helwes, edited by Walter Sheridan, called Proclaiming the Baptist Vision, Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in that book, there's a little article by G. Todd Wilson called Why Baptists Should Not Rebaptize Christians from Other Denominations. So from a liberal or SBC moderate Baptist perspective, they would be in agreement with Piper's proposal. And I think that that should probably be cause for concern or cause for reflection for Piper. The sixth point I would make is that I would challenge the historical appeal that Piper makes to John Bunyan by noting that after thorough discussion, Bunyan's views were rejected by his fellow Baptists in his time. And I think it was Kiffin who led the disagreement against Bunyan. Let me move on now, finally, to the fourth part of this presentation, a final reflection on what it means to be what I've called a neo-landmark Baptist. We might first ask, what do you mean by the term neo-landmark? The Landmark Movement was an influential development primarily among Baptists in the South in the 19th century. The so-called Landmark Triumvirate were James Madison Pendleton, who lived from 1811 to 1891, J.R. Graves, who lived from 1820 to 1893, and Amos Cooper Dayton, 1813 to 1865. A clear and concise definition of the Landmark Movement has been notoriously difficult to pin down, but it clearly centered on the understanding of the local church and the ordinances, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I am not, admittedly, a true landmarker. I do not agree that non-Baptist churches are only religious societies and not true churches, as Pendleton and Graves thought. I would thereby not agree that non-Baptist ministers are invalid preachers of the gospel. I would agree with the landmarkers, however, that baptism is a key doctrine that is to be carefully guarded. Most particularly, we should pay attention to J.M. Pendleton's argument that if infant baptism is not biblical baptism, then it is no baptism at all. One who is baptized by immersion upon his profession of faith, who has previously experienced infant baptism, is not, from a Baptist perspective, being rebaptized, but that person is being baptized for the first time in his life. Piper, from a Baptist perspective, gives far too much latitude to the paedo-Baptist position. On one hand, he says that, quote, all other practices of baptism, that is, beyond believers' baptism by immersion, are misguided, defective, and illegitimate, end quote. On the other hand, he opens the possibility for the legitimacy of infant baptism when he writes, quote, the biblical case for infant baptism of children belonging to believing parents has some measure of plausibility, end quote, although he admits it is not the most compelling position based on Scripture. Piper thus accepts the possibility that infant baptism can be understood as a valid baptism, and this naturally leads to his desire to create exceptions for those baptized as infants who do not want to be what he calls re-baptized. Again, from a traditional Baptist perspective, the root problem with Piper's proposal is then his willingness to entertain the legitimacy of infant baptism. If he truly sees it as illegitimate, then he would not accept the argument that one who experiences believer's baptism who was baptized as an infant is being re-baptized. By biblical standards, from a Baptist perspective, that person was never baptized in the first place. Let me close by referring to a parable that was told by Norman Geisler at an Evangelical Theological Society meeting of several years ago. He said that there was a king who lived on the top of a steep mountain in a castle, and that king was interviewing drivers, two men who would be potential chauffeurs. And he talked to each man. He asked the first man, how close can you get me to the edge of the little winding road that goes up the mountain to the top, to my home? And the first man said, oh, I can get you right to the edge. I can get you within an inch of the edge of the road. You'll feel almost like you're falling off. He asked the second man the same question, and the second man said, you know, I don't want to put you in danger. I don't want to put me in danger. I'm not getting anywhere near the edge of that road. I'm going to stay as close to the inside, as close to the mountain as I can. And Geisler concluded that parable by saying, which driver do you think the king chose? Well, of course, he chose the second man. And I think I would ask that same question to Piper. Is it worth the risk of compromise for his church to accept this new standard of not requiring baptism for church membership within his church? And I would very respectfully just raise that question and ask that question for this church as it considers this proposal.